Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter 5. Once in a while, you get a message where you know this message is going to make a difference to people if they apply it. This is the kind of message where if you do receive it and apply it, it will be tremendously helpful in a person's life with eternal results. On the other hand, I can leave this message alone, receive it casually, and then lose the message after it is done. And I will continue in what I have, but I will also suffer eternal loss because I did not receive the benefit that is given in the message. We have to face the reality of eternity as believers. And that means that we face the reality of eternity not just looking toward eternity, but recognizing that we are already there in Ephesians 2:6. That we are already seated above in heavenly places, and that, of course, is eternity. If I can recognize that I'm already in eternity, then it will be far easier for me to recognize the decisions that I need to make, the adjustments that I may need to make, and the eternal realities that I cannot see. If I don't recognize that I'm already in eternity, then I will be very oriented to the temporal. I'll be oriented in a natural sense to other people. I'll be oriented, of course, to my circumstances, but I will be disoriented to the eternal. But our lives are found in the eternal. Now, in verse 8 here, it says, "Be sober and be vigilant, because you have an adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." This is true for every born-again believer. There are people who say, well, you got to take the devil for what he is, but don't blame everything on the devil. My Bible seems to disagree with that. My Bible says that the fall of man was caused by the devil. My Bible says that the devil took dominion from Adam when Adam gave up his dominion in the garden. My Bible says he still has that dominion, and not until Revelation will that dominion be taken away from him. My Bible says that he is the tempter. My Bible says that he is the accuser. My Bible says that he is the liar, that he is the god of this world system, that he is organized into very strategically developed armies, that he is extremely well organized, and that he has a very precise strategy. So don't underestimate your enemy, because he is present and he is looking for you. Now, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Yes. But that doesn't mean he's not looking for you. He is. In Luke 22:31, the Word of God says that Jesus said to Simon, "The devil has desired to sift you as wheat." He so desires to sift believers as wheat. Now, here's the thing about him, though. We know that our enemy is extremely crafty, but he has lost his place. He's exceedingly deceived and exceedingly intelligent. He lost his place. That means he has no authority over us, but he has influence. He can oppress us. He can influence us, but he doesn't possess authority over us. And since he does not possess authority over us, he has to sway us. In order to sway us, he develops strategy. He studies us. And he develops strategy individually catered to the believer. Now the Word of God says in 1 John 5:18, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one touches him not. In reality, the believer is untouchable. That's why he has to deceive. That's why he has to develop his strategies. Because the believer is untouchable. He'll send projections. He'll get us to be self-oriented. He'll get us to live in moods and emotions. He'll whisper into our ears, hijacking our mental machinery so that it sounds like our own thought, when in truth, it's a projection from a devil. The reality is that he has to convince us to cooperate. He cannot force us because we are untouchable. As believers, it's imperative that we recognize what that means, that we are untouchable. Satan will adjust what he does because we are untouchable. He has no other option if he's going to be effective. You are untouchable. If you do not recognize that you are untouchable, you will be easily swayed. If you do recognize that you are untouchable, then you will have done so because you will have recognized the reasons why you are untouchable. Now, when the Word of God says wicked one, we realize that this is talking about the devil, but it's more than that. The word there is poneros. So it's not necessarily speaking just of an individual, Satan, or a demon. It's really talking about a system. Poneros, by its definition, is infectious evil. Evil is Satan's government. So what's talking about is he that is born of God, that one that's begotten of God, keeps himself, and infectious evil doesn't touch him. Infectious evil, you can think of it this way, is a malignancy from within with a link between the eye and the heart. And so within my thinking, we develop a government. Now, it will either be the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16 or the throne of iniquity in Psalm 94:20. Those are the two thrones that are available. Within my frame of reference, within my heart, will be one of those two governments. If it is the throne of iniquity, then I will have an evil government, and in order for that to become so, there's a link between the eye and the heart, the frame of reference, and there's a malignancy involved. The link between the eye and the heart, of course, is dealing with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I evaluate by sight in my frame of reference, not sometimes even recognizing that I'm evaluating by sight. Why? Because I'm simply thinking. I'm not conscious of my evaluation. I'm not conscious of the government, but that's part of the craftiness of God. The funny thing is, when I'm unconscious of a government, frequently it's the throne of iniquity. When I'm operating in the throne of grace, I'm very conscious of the government. But then that's exactly what God said. The serpent was more subtle than any other being that God had ever created. And so I can operate at the throne of iniquity being completely unconscious of the government that is taking place because I'll think it's just my thinking. But it's not. I don't have the ability to be my own government. So I have one government or another, but I will have one government or the other. That part I don't have the option in. Which government it is, that part I do have the option in. But the fact of a government, That's out of my control. When I operate by sight, and that may not be necessarily that I see something and I make a decision. It's also including hearing. That's the concept of sight is really anything empirical. I hear something, I experience something, I see something, I consider something, I draw on the information that I have, and I come up with conclusions, and that is the perfect example of walking by sight. Yet, I may think I'm being very empirical. I may think I'm being very objective. I may think I have all the data. I may think, well, I heard or I saw, therefore I know. I have the facts. The problem with saying I have the facts is multifold. Number one, you may have the facts, but you lack the truth. Number two, you don't actually have the facts. You have an interpretation of data. The fact that it's an interpretation, that reality of it, is something we are frequently unconscious about. Our brain processes. And if our brain processes with the wrong frame of reference, then we'll come to a certain set of conclusions, decisions, evaluations, analyses, and so on. However, if my brain processes with the right frame of reference, it'll come up with a completely different set of conclusions and analysis and processing and all that stuff. And it is equally simple. There is no emotional component to it that is identifiable. It's simply where I am operating. The tree of knowledge is exceedingly subtle. But there is one thing it will do. In its connection between the eye and the heart, it brings in malignancy. When that malignancy enters the heart, eventually it will metastasize through my entire life. And so we have to be very careful. At that point, the wicked one touches me. The word touch is aptitai, and it means to adhere or cling to have fellowship with heathen practices. Now, heathen practices doesn't mean that I'm offering children on an altar and sacrificing to some demon somewhere. Heathen practices means that I'm operating like the world. I'm operating in a self-defined standard. I'm operating in natural thinking. It doesn't reflect my motives. Sometimes people use their motives as an excuse for heathen practices. But my motives are good. Well, you know, I'm sure if you asked Lenin, his motives would have been perfect. Hitler, in his own thinking, probably had wonderful motives. All for the fatherland. Forget the fact that the rest of it was extraordinarily demonic and evil, but the motives justified it. We all can justify anything we like with our motives, but our motives are a matter of disposition. You see, we cannot use our motive as a standard because that is what the world does. That is a heathen practice. It is a throne of iniquity. So what it's saying is that its authority will be based in my emotions, in my feelings. And it may not be this hyper-emotional teenage thing going. But what I'm saying is it's not this outward, hot, in-your-face emotion. No, it may simply be as a, well, I really believe, I'm sure I'm right. You see this in the Congress right now, some of the wicked things that are being said, and I'm sure she thinks she's absolutely right. I have no doubt she's convinced she's absolutely right. Never mind the fact that it's just ridiculous and wicked. Never mind the fact that another one is saying things that are just incredibly stupid and undoable. She's absolutely right. And as one candidate for president said, who cares how we're going to pay for it? Just pass it and then figure it out. You know, you try operating in your own budget like that at home and see how well that goes. But you see, this is the point. This is the throne of iniquity, where you are so convinced of the rightness of your cause and it's rooted in your emotions that it doesn't matter about anything else. And then the emotions become the justification for all forms of evil. We as Christians have to guard against that because we can fall into that just as easily as the unbeliever can. There's nothing that really separates us from being unbelievers except for the fact that we've accepted Christ and now the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. However, if I quench the Holy Spirit, if I grieve the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. The Holy Spirit is not going to force me into anything. And so He will allow me to have whichever throne I choose because He'll honor the fact that I have a free volition. The only catch in that is that the consequences don't belong to me. We have to be very careful not to enter this natural thinking thing. Not to enter this world of emotion, even if it's subtle. Not to enter this thing where we go outside of the mind of God. In Luke 11:34, the Word of God says, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is single, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is evil, and that word also is poneros, so it's talking about the wicked one here, that which is malignant, that which is infectious. When your eye is evil, your body is also full of darkness. This happens to us. My frame of reference becomes natural, but I don't think of it as evil. That's the subtlety of it. When Adam and Eve fell, that was not the point where they were being influenced by the enemy. That was the point where the enemy had won. There was a government at that point. When we operate, let's say, in the things that are natural, let's say we enter into something like negativity. Negativity is not something that puts me at risk. Negativity is past that. Negativity is not where I could be influenced by the devil. No, negativity is I'm being oppressed by him. That is already established. The demonic influence, the demonic practice within my life is already established when I am in negativity. Risk has far passed. And I've gone way down the road already if I'm in negativity. The point of risk was when I considered, what shall I think? How shall I think? Who shall I think with? Shall I be God-centered or self-centered? That's the point of risk. Negativity, that decision's been made, and you have gone down the road, and now you are seeing fruit of the decision in your life, if this is where you are. Self-pity is another one of those things. Self-pity is a terrible form of negativity. Self-pity takes place when I start to sympathize with my sin nature. And because things are being challenged in my sin nature, I start feeling sorry for that sin nature. I start feeling sorry for my natural man. And when I feel sorry for him, I'll start to do things like defend him. And I'll say things like, well, I have the right, and you see, this is the thing, and see what I have to do, and you're like this, and this is the way my life is going. And if it wasn't for this, then I would be so much happier. You have no idea what kingdom you're of at that point. You see, you've already gone from the point of risk. Now you are way down the road into demonic government. That's why the thinking is that way. You know what it does? Negativity takes me from the point of Romans 5, 3 to 5, where tribulation works patience, patience works experience works hope, hope does not disappoint, and the love of God is shed abroad in my heart. That's what God intends. But when I start to enter into negativity or self-pity, the tribulation comes, and the rest of it is shut down. That means that what God had sent to become a blessing for eternity for me, a source of eternal rewards, a source of eternal growth, a source of being conformed into the image of Christ, is shattered by Satan's kingdom. And I get utterly robbed. Now here's a kicker. It's up to us. It's up to us. That's the thing. It is up to us. If I am negative, it's up to me. If I'm in self-pity, it's up to me. If I'm judgmental, it's up to me. If I'm somebody who's living in carnality, it's up to me. If I'm operating in the sin nature, it's up to me. I can never say it's your fault, because God will assign that back to me. So what do? I get rid of it. I don't have to live in it. You see, here's the thing. What I've lost sight of, because the enemy is so clever, because he is subtle, is that the wicked one cannot touch me. Do you recognize the significance of this? The wicked one cannot touch you. I can have instant victory because the wicked one cannot touch me. The victory that we get comes in a nanosecond. It comes at the speed of thought. And the moment that I decide to make the right adjustments, victory floods in. Overcoming floods in. The release from those things is rapid. It's not gradual, it's rapid. I don't have to go through a process. I have to go through a decision. Now the Word of God says in Ephesians 4:27, do not give place to the devil. Do not give place to the devil. Do not entertain self-orientation, because that's the place we give to the devil. Do not entertain self. That's the place you give to the devil. Do not entertain his deceptions. Do not entertain his temptations, even if it's a temptation to elevate you. Do not entertain those things. Do not indulge them. That is giving place to the devil. That is taking that which is untouchable and handing it over to your enemy. Some Christians, I wish they would realize that Satan is, in fact, their enemy. And he is real and he is active. And the problem is, if I don't realize that, then he will be active in my life. And everybody else may realize it, but I won't realize it. Because he is subtle. Do not give place to the devil. Now, how do I not do this? Or how do I get out of it once I've done it? Well, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, the Word of God says, examine yourselves. Hello? Examine yourselves, whether you are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Examine yourself, prove yourself, whether you are operating in faith. Whether you are operating in self-orientation or whether you are operating in God-orientation. Examine yourself. Be honest about it. Don't be condemned, but be honest. Now, here's the thing, though, about examining ourselves. If a person enters into this condition, then very frequently they will be blind to it, because Satan is subtle. And he will blind us with things like emotions and motives and what we consider facts and what have you. The things that we try to justify it are actually our very blinders. I justify my moods. Well, this one said this and they did that and they were unkind and they would like this and that and the other thing. And I'm trying to justify it. What I'm doing is I'm protecting myself with blinders in my own deception. And so I develop this blind spot. Because it is possible to have these blind spots, you don't examine yourselves for the things you can't see. Then how do I examine myself? The Word of God says in Luke 6:44 that every tree is known by its fruit. So what I examine in my life is my fruit. Do I have the fruit of the Spirit? If I have the fruit of the Spirit, then I have evidence that I'm operating in faith. However, if I lack the fruit of the Spirit, if I lack the love of God, if I lack peace, if I lack joy, temperance, all the things that in Galatians 5:22 and 23 are the fruit of the Spirit, do I possess those qualities in my life? If I do, then I'm operating in faith. If I don't, then I know that I'm not operating in the right source. I'm not operating in faith. So when the Word of God says examine yourself, examine your fruit. Because really, that's the only thing we have the right to examine anyway. We can't even judge ourselves. But we can examine fruit. Examine your fruit. What is that telling you? Because the fruit tells the story. A good tree will produce good fruit. A tree that is evil will produce evil fruit. And by that, I'm not saying you're dirty, you're rotten, you're nasty, you're bad. The childish mentality that people have toward evil. No. If the fruit is from the wrong government, then the fruit reveals which government it's from. If the fruit is from the right government, then the fruit reveals which government it's from. So examine your own fruit. Whoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself. He keeps himself. What does that mean? The word there, keep, is tereo. And it means to guard, to keep watch over, to keep oneself in the correct state. If I keep myself in the correct state, if I'm careful, if I'm continuously examining my life for what kind of fruit there is, then the wicked one, that infectious malignancy that Satan introduces into our lives that links sight to frame of reference, that infectious malignancy will not be able to have fellowship with me. They will not be able to adhere to and cling to me. So we observe ourselves to examine our fruit. When the fruit is right, when I keep myself correctly, the wicked one cannot touch me. Then I start to experience what it means to be untouchable. Because I've kept myself. I make grace adjustments when I find mistakes. If I find that I failed, I practice rebound instantly. I don't get condemned. I get corrected. And then I become an overcomer. Condemnation is another one of those things that Satan uses. You know what condemnation is? Condemnation is a hiding place for the flesh. That's why if you notice, a carnal believer will frequently be condemned. Because condemnation is the hiding place for the flesh. And it makes me think I'm right with God because now I'm condemned. And I was so wrong before God, now I'm condemned. No, that's just a hiding place for the flesh. You don't get condemned. You simply practice rebound. You get right and you continue as though nothing ever happened. When you practice this, the wicked one cannot touch you. The Word of God says in Revelation 12:11 exactly what we do to withstand the wicked one. We overcome him, number one, by the blood of the Lamb. That means that the moment that I fail, the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin in Revelation 1:5, removes it from existence in Psalm 103:12. So there is no condemnation where there is no failure. And the blood of Christ removes my failure. And so I can say that I sin not. You see, he that is born of God sins not, because he's cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. There's no sin to be assigned to that individual. Whatever it is, the blood deals with it. It sets us free. So let's say that I fall, whatever it may be into overt sin, it may be into the wrong attitude, it may be into incorrect thinking, whatever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23. Whatever it is, you identify it, and then you consciously recognize that the blood has removed it out of your life, out of your past, out of your present, out of your future. It has nothing to do with you. It's gone. When you start believing that portion of the Word of God, you're instantly set free. When you overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, the devil is the accuser. Doesn't matter if it's true or false, the devil's still the accuser. So what deals with it? The blood of the Lamb. It doesn't matter if somebody's done something to you, you still live by the blood of the Lamb, because it cleanses you from all sin, including sin that somebody else committed against you. Well, you're cleansed from that sin by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, you go through that mental exercise. This is how you apply it in practical terms. The blood has removed it. It has taken it out of time. It has eliminated it from existence in history as well as the past and the present. I don't have to even deal with it because it's gone. You start practicing that kind of thinking, and there's nothing that the devil can throw at you that can do anything to you. You become untouchable because of the blood of the Lamb. No accusation can stick to you because of the blood of the Lamb. No guilt can stick to you once you confess your sin to God because of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb makes us untouchable. Then it says the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony is talking about faith response to the word of God. We live in faith response to the word of God. Part of that means that in Romans 13:10, we work no evil. The Word of God says love works no ill. Works is the word ergazitai. It's a present middle indicative. Middle voice means that I produce the action of the verb, but I receive its benefit simultaneously. So I'm doing it, you could say, for my own sake. And what it means is to exercise or to perform or commit. That includes mentally. There is no mental or outward exercise of any ill. Ill is the word kakos, and that's intrinsic evil. So there is no exercise within my heart of entertaining that which is evil. Entertaining that which is the throne of iniquity. So if I love, and I love because I practice in faith response, what the doctrine of God teaches me, remember, love is a decision, not an emotion. When I love, when I decide to be patient, when I decide to be kind, and in this case, in 1 Corinthians 13:5, I decide to think no evil, then I'm in a position where I will exercise no intrinsic or internal evil regarding anything. Regarding my circumstance, God, other people. How many people accuse God? Are you thinking evil of God? Seriously? You're thinking evil of God? The one who holds your atoms together and allows you to breathe, he's the one who's the cause of your ability to breathe. You are holding something against him? The one who died on the cross for you and shed his blood for you, you're seriously holding something against him? That's thinking evil. Well, God didn't give me what I wanted. Maybe what you wanted would have killed you. One of the things that blows my mind is how many people blame God for not giving them, let's say, a spouse. How many people actually get angry at God? They get angry at God because God didn't give them the guy or the girl. I was just reading an article today. Some guy killed his fiance, I think, or maybe it was his wife. And a few other people, some friends, because they wouldn't let him drive drunk. Boy, that was the guy to hook up with, wasn't it? I guarantee you that when that precious young woman, no fault of her own, what happened, of course, she was trying to be kind to him. But when that precious young woman decided she was going to go after that guy, or she was going to marry him or whatever, she had no thought in her mind that he would kill her. You don't know who you're marrying. And yet so many people are so bitter with God because they didn't get who they wanted, they thought. Fact is, you have no idea who anyone is. And you have no way of knowing who anyone is. I don't care if you've known them for 20 years, you still don't know who anyone is. Because you don't know the future. It's so foolish. I wonder what would happen if instead of being negative, instead of being reactionary, instead of being judgmental, instead of being hurt, instead of feeling sorry for ourselves, if we simply loved, what would happen then? We just loved. Somebody says something nasty, and you decide you're going to love instead of react. Somebody does something unkind, and you decide you're going to love rather than be wounded. Love is the greatest protection you have. It's the character of God. Somebody is difficult, and instead of being aggravated or frustrated, you decide you're going to live in patience, which is love's application of mercy. And you don't have to deal with all the things that the frustration brings. You simply love. Somebody does something and they completely fail you. And you say you're going to be kind. Where people would scream, they don't deserve it. And you say, of course they don't, I don't either. And you're just kind. Just for the sake of the character of God. What would happen if people just loved? If people didn't think evil of each other. Somebody says something, does something, you don't like it, and all of a sudden there's this conversation of evil in our minds. Well, they're like this, and which one shouldn't say that, and do that, I don't know. What do they think they are anyway? How about just love the person? But do you know what they're like? It doesn't matter. Love the person. My Savior said about his executioner, Father, forgive him. Doesn't know what he's doing. Neither do these other ones. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. What would happen if we actually thought with the mind of Christ? I'll tell you one thing that would happen. We'd be a lot happier. The misery that people feel so often is simply because they're not thinking with the mind of God. What would happen if instead of seeing the problem, you saw God's purpose? Then all of a sudden everything would be purposeful and nothing would be a problem. That's what love would do in our hearts. That's a faith response. That would make you utterly untouchable. They love not their own lives unto the end. They love not their own lives unto the end. This is the most remarkable thing. If you love your life, you lose it. That's the thing about it. Because if you love your life, you're basically giving a wide open door to your enemy. And he's going to show you every false way to preserve it. And you will agree with him. It will seem reasonable to you. And then you enter into the misery that comes out of that. Because when I am self-oriented, I have no other option. I'm going to be miserable. That's what it brings. The first thing that happened in Adam and Eve is they got self-conscious, they got embarrassed, they got ashamed, they got all kinds of misery, and they were afraid. Well, that's not exactly abundant life, is it? But I don't love my own life until the end. Instead, I embrace the life of God found in the cross. And it's not something I can produce. It's something God produces in me. And how does he produce it in me? I live by the word and the love of God. And they become my frame of reference, and the result is God produces a cross in my life. And I start to enjoy the fullness of life. I start to enjoy the fullness of joy. I start to enjoy the fullness of peace. I start to enjoy the fullness of satisfaction, of contentment. I start to enjoy a full life. I start to enjoy life. Hey, Christian, do you enjoy your life? Are there times when you really don't? Well, maybe you can make an adjustment whereby you embrace the life of God through self-denial. And it's not an asceticism, it's a change of focus. That's the thing, it's a change of focus. In Numbers 21:9, the Word of God says that Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. In those days, in order to chastise Israel, God brought poisonous snakes. And when they bit, it burned. And the poison killed people. That's why they were called fiery serpents. But when Moses made a brass snake and he lifted it up on a pole, when the people looked at that, they lived. And that's, of course, the picture of us adjusting our focus so that the cross becomes effective in our lives. You want to know how to pick up a cross now? Adjust your focus. Take your eyes off you and put them on your Savior. Pick your head up from looking down and look upward. When I was a young believer, I actually had this little thing I would practice. When I knew I was starting to get self-oriented or bogged down by my details or what have you, I would literally, in my mind, grab my head and move it upwards. And sometimes I would literally look upwards, adjusting my focus from the things that are beggarly, from the things that are trivial, from the things that are earthly and fleshly, from the things that didn't edify. And I would look up to my Savior, and I'd get released. Why? I didn't know it at the time, but I was exercising the cross. Exercise the cross. You want freedom? Exercise the cross. When you exercise the cross, you become untouchable. It's not that just you feel better, you do feel better. But that's just a small benefit of it. You become untouchable. When you don't live your own life for yourself, you become untouchable. When you love people, you become untouchable because you've responded in faith responses. You're untouchable. A believer who practices the blood of the Lamb becomes untouchable. There's nothing for the enemy to grab hold of. There's no place given to him. And you're untouchable. And when we're untouchable, we experience in the details of our lives the victory that God talks about. Where we do have an abundance of life, an abundance of joy, an abundance of peace, contentment, satisfaction, all of it. We do experience being seated above in heavenly places. We do experience being more than conquerors. Because when these things are present, we are completely untouchable. And that's what God wants us to be. He that is born of God sins not. He that is begotten of God keeps himself. And the wicked one touches him not. It's that simple. We become untouchable. That's our condition. That's our victory. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy, save my soul, and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.